Well, okay, a fortnight ago we were looking at Acts 24, and today we're really focusing on the whole of Acts 26, we need to put it in a little bit of context by glancing first at Acts 25, which sits in the middle. Felix, the Roman governor, if you remember who Paul was brought before, he's moved on. He's been replaced by Festus, who first of all goes to Jerusalem to meet the local dignitaries, as you would do when you were appointed to that sort of role. He's the new guy in town. Obviously, he's unfamiliar with all the different items in his inbox. So the Jewish leaders are hoping that a little bit like Amber Rudd, he's not going to look too closely at everything that's there, and something will get missed over, he won't read the memo about Paul. Well, they try to persuade Festus, as a favour of them, to send Paul back to Jerusalem to face trial there. However, they're planning to ambush Paul on the way and put an end to the trouble that he is to them. Festus, though, is a canny politician. He's not going to be tricked into any rash decisions, having just arrived on the scene. So he refuses, telling them that he's on his way to Caesarea. You know, they can come there and they can press their charges against Paul if they like. So that's what they do. But when they get there, try as they might, they just can't make any of them stick. Remember, the weight of evidence is actually all on Paul's side. So Paul declares, look, I've done nothing wrong against the Jewish law, or against the temple, or against Caesar. Well, that may be. But although he isn't going to do anything rash and foolish, because remember, Paul is a Roman citizen, Luke tells us that Festus does want to do the Jews a favour. You know, he's the new governor. He wants them on his side. So Festus tries to offload the problem. He says to Paul, well, look, are you willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges? You know, if it's your decision to go, oh dear, you've been murdered on the way. Never mind, that's just one of those things, isn't it? You know, well, Paul's answer in short is no. You know, he's not a fool either. He was rushed out of Jerusalem under the cover of darkness after a plot was discovered to murder him. Why would he want to go back there into the very centre of where his enemies are? Instead, as is his right as a Roman citizen, Paul opts not for Jerusalem, rather he appeals to Caesar. Luke tells us that because of Paul's citizenship, the governor's got no choice. After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, "You have appealed to Caesar you will go." So Paul needs to pack for Rome. Do you remember Jesus told him he was going to go to Rome? He was going to proclaim the good news of the gospel in Rome? Well, he's going to go there now. He's got to pack, but not immediately. A few days later, Festus is visited by King Agrippa and his wife Bernice. Remember, Jesus said, you're going to stand trial before governors and kings. Well, we've now got governor and king together. Now, Agrippa's got no judicial power, but he is responsible for the temple in Jerusalem, and he's also responsible for the appointment of the high priest. So in theory, he knows a thing or two about God, whereas Festus is a Roman, bit unfamiliar with all of this. So Festus confesses to Agrippa that the case of Paul has left him at a bit of a loss. He's a Roman who deals with Roman law, and this whole case has taken him somewhat by surprise. Festus says, when Paul's accusers got up to speak, they didn't charge him with any of the crimes I expected. Instead, they have some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus who Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss how to investigate such matters. So I asked if he'd be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. But when Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. It's a most unusual case, says Festus. So Agrippa tells his host, well, I'd be interested to hear what this Paul has to say. And so we come to chapter 26. Now let me ask you, what do you want to be remembered for? I don't want to get kind of morbid here today, you know, but what would you like to be remembered for? One day there'll be some sort of service or event or gathering after we've died when someone, be it the vicar or a friend or a family member, will stand up and they'll say a few words about us. Have you ever thought, I wonder what they'll say about me? I like them to say about me? You know, she was kind. He was a great father. She was really passionate about animals. He made the most amazing Victoria sponges. Don't know, what's it going to be that people are going to say about you? Be it something big or small, I suspect that most of us would like to be remembered for something, rather than someone stand up there and kind of go... Should we sing the next hymn? You know, you'd like to be remembered for something, wouldn't you? Here's what Paul would like to be remembered for. Verses 19 to 20. I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus, then those in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and then to the Gentiles. I preached that they should repent and turn to God, and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. Now that's not a bad thing to have carved in your headstone, is it? And Paul doesn't just make that claim, he backs it up by telling Festus, Agrippa and Bernice the story of his life, the story that's got God woven through it. He reminds them that he comes from good Pharisaic stock. Yet the accusation has been levelled at him that he's a member of an extreme sect. Yes, I am, he says. But one that you're happy with, verse 5. It's where Paul says that all the Jews there, if they're willing, can confirm that he conformed to the strictest sect of our religion, living as a Pharisee. That although he'd initially, that had led him to disregard Jesus and his followers, thinking that they were heretical, that was where he came from. He was a Pharisee, strict Pharisee. He looked at Jesus, looked at the Christians and thought, heretics. Now, do you know, I can kind of sympathise with Paul. Do you remember the story that Jesus told about the man who had two sons? And he asks the two sons to do something for him. And he asks one of them, and the first son says, no. And then he actually sort of thinks about it, and then he goes off and does it. And then he asks the second son, and the second son says, yeah, I'll do that. And then he never does, he never gets around to it. And Jesus says, which one of the sons is the father more pleased with? Well, it's the son that actually said no, but went and did it, isn't it? And my default setting can be no too. You know, I sort of, in my early career, I spent a lot of time with Christians, training other Christians. And one of the things that they sort of hammered home to the Christians was, you know, you've got to learn to say no sometimes. Because you get all these requests and people wanting you to do things, and especially if you're, you know, leading a youth group or a children's group or you're a vicar or whatever, and you just have to say no sometimes. And I think that actually got hammered home maybe a bit too much, because my default setting now is saying no. You know, someone might come to me and say, can we do that? I'll go no. But then I'll have a think about it. And it happens at home, doesn't it? Liz is smiling, yes, you know, the children will go, can we do that? No. And then I'll think about it. Yes, you can. You know, I'll think about it. And then actually think, do you know what? Let's do it. There's no reason why we shouldn't do that. But I don't want to jump in too quickly and go, yes, that sounds like a great thing to do. And then find that we haven't got time or we can't afford it, or it's, you know, it all ends up being me doing it. Paul's initial response to Christianity was very negative. He wanted to get rid of it, literally. Paul says, on the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Maybe you watched the Eurovision Song Contest last night, and you kind of felt that you sort of like to do the same thing there, I don't know. But you know, that's why it was casting votes. They didn't have the Eurovision Song Contest 2,000 years ago, but this seems to indicate that Paul actually was part of the Sanhedrin, the religious ruling body, and they would vote, they would literally cast, they would use a stone, a coloured stone. And he would cast his vote in favour of the death of Christians. But we know that on the way to Damascus to hunt out Christians there, Paul encountered the risen Jesus, who said to Paul, who was known as Saul at the time, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. What's a goad? Well, a goad is those sticks that herdsmen use to direct the unruly livestock. Let me show you. We don't quite have the same thing here. But David and Mike have got these. These are the church warden's staffs. They don't use them very often, David. It's a bit dusty, this one. Now, maybe you should have it. And what they're for is they're for clearing unruly congregations out of the way. That's what they're there for. And you know, if people are causing a bit of a disruption in the service, you. Yeah, the church. You see, that's what they're there for. And a goad is usually not quite as posh as this. But that's what a goad is for. You know, your herdsman would have a goad, and there'd be all the sort of the sheep there, and they're going, oh, not so fast there, back in line, you know. Get them back to where you want them to be. So, Jesus is saying, I'm trying to direct you here, Saul. I'm trying to get you to go in the right direction. And you kind of, you know, it's sort of like you're going, oh, back, come on, no, back, bit more. And that's what it's like. Paul, you're kicking against the goads. So if you've ever wondered what a goad is, now you know. And Jesus is trying to, you know, Paul's encountered so many Christians. And he was there even when Stephen was stoned to death, the first Christian martyr. And he's heard all about Jesus, but he's just rejected. He's just saying, no, all the time. And Jesus intervenes. He says, look, I've been trying to direct you in the right way. You've met all of these people, but you're ignoring the truth again and again. And Paul agrees. He says back in verses 6 and 7, it's because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I'm on trial today. He says, look, I should have realised this. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night, King Agrippa. It's because of this hope that these Jews are accusing me. His point is that when he thought about it, he realised that Jesus wasn't sort of something new and radical, trying to overturn all that he held dear as a Jew. Actually, Jesus is the fulfilment of all that he held dear as a Jew. And that's why as Christians we don't just read the New Testament. Our Bible starts at Genesis, not at Matthew. The whole of the Old Testament isn't redundant. The Old Testament points us to Jesus. And that was Paul's revelation, that Jesus was the Messiah, the chosen one of God, the King, that he fulfilled all of God's promises. All of the promises that Paul's ancestors had been hoping for, and that this crucified Jesus was alive. Now that shouldn't really have surprised Paul. You know, he was a Pharisee, and Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead. And now finally he saw the proof of it. So he says to King Agrippa in verse 8, why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? It's a good point, isn't it? You see, if God is God, the God who creates, the God who sustains life, the God who's holy and sovereign, why shouldn't God raise the dead? Why shouldn't God do anything? Why do we kind of go, oh, I'm not sure about the ascension, Jesus rising, where did he go? Sure about the resurrection of the dead even? Oh, Jesus rising? No one rises from the dead. Why shouldn't God raise Jesus from the dead? Why shouldn't God the Father raise God the Son from the dead? He's got the power and he's got the authority to do it. Sometimes we just make God a bit too small, don't we? We can't raise the dead, so he can't. Yeah, but hang on a minute. He's not like us, is he? Which is a really good thing. I can't create a universe, but God did. We need to remember the power of God and we need to trust in him more. So finally Paul sees this, he stops kicking against the goads, and in verses 16 to 18 Jesus commissions him. I have appeared to you to appoint you, says Jesus, as a servant and a witness of what you've seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, so they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place amongst those who are sanctified by faith in me. What a great commission that is. That's the vision from heaven that Paul wasn't disobedient to. That's the commission that Paul would like to be remembered for obeying. See, it's great to be remembered, isn't it, for being kind or being a great father or being passionate about animals or even making the most amazing Victoria sponge. But that shouldn't be where it ends. Paul was witnessing before a king, a queen, and a Roman governor. But he had been commissioned and sent by the greatest king of all, Jesus. And so have we. See, this is the Sunday after Ascension Day. Last Thursday is the day in the church's calendar when we remember Jesus ascending into heaven to reign at God's right hand until he returns in glory. So what were his parting words to his disciples, to you and me? He says, with the gift of the Holy Spirit, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We too have been commissioned by Jesus. Will we be remembered for being obedient to it? Am I really being kind if I don't tell those I love about the way to escape God's just and holy wrath against sin? Am I really being a good father if I never talk to my children about Jesus? Am I really caring for God's creation if I never share that my love for it actually springs out of my love for creation's creator? And aren't I just missing a golden opportunity if I never use my amazing baking skills to provide hospitality and provide an opportunity for the gospel to be shared? You can talk to people about anything if they're eating an amazing cake. Now, it's not always going to be that easy. Festus says something to Paul that many people have said to me over the years. You're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you insane. They don't mind mention the great learning bit, but that's what Festus says to Paul. You're out of your mind. This is in verses 24. Well, maybe, you know, people believe, and people have said to you that they think we're mad for believing in God and worshipping Jesus. But do we bow to that pressure? Or do we remember that actually God is God? That he's awesome, that he's powerful, that he's sovereign, that he is worthy of our love and our service. And then there will be those who kick against the goads as well. Those who say no, but who maybe one day, even after we've gone, will say yes to Jesus. We shouldn't expect overnight success with anyone. King Agrippa knew his scriptures. But his response to Paul in verse 28 is dismissive. Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to become a Christian? He asks Paul. Maybe people have said that to you. Really? Do you think you're going to convert me? And maybe you've not even done anything. I can remember when I was a student, I rented a room in a house with a family. And I can remember coming back from something and I just left my Bible on the kitchen table downstairs. I remember them saying almost the same thing. Do you think you're going to convert me to become a Christian by leaving your Bible? I was like, no, I just forgot to take it out of my room, sorry. You know, but people sort of think that. And they say that sort of thing to us. Maybe you felt a bit embarrassed by it. Maybe it's knocked your confidence a little bit. Take a leaf out of Paul's book. His answer is open and honest. He says, short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. It's a good reminder, isn't it? His little comment there about the chains. We're not actually out to make people like us. What we want to do is we want to make people followers of Jesus. And we don't care how long it takes. We'd like it to be a short time. But it might be a long time. But yeah, we are. Let's be honest about it. We love Jesus. We know he loves us. He's died for us. He's risen again. He's ascended to heaven. He's reigning in glory. He's going to come back one day to judge the earth. We want those people around us to become Christians. That's the truth. We want them to be children of God. Not necessarily like us. Not with our hang-ups and our foibles and all those sorts of things. But we want them to be children of God. Perhaps Paul didn't see any conversions that day, but it didn't stop him hoping and praying and trying. So what was Paul's goal? Well, going back to verses 20, I've written down 20 to 13. That's going backwards, isn't it? Anyway, going back, he spells out what he's done. Listen carefully. After his commission, he went first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and then to the Gentiles. He says, I preach that they should repent and turn to God, and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. That's why some Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But God has helped me to this very day. So I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses would happen. That the Messiah would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. Paul obeyed his calling from Jesus. He told the people the truth about God, that Jesus was the fulfillment of all God's promises, that Jesus suffered, that he died, he rose again to bring light and hope, rescue from sin and its penalty, death. Paul's goal was that people would turn away from lives of rebellion against God and turn back to him in faith and live in such a way that it was clear that they were followers of Jesus. He experienced opposition and even abuse, and yet he never stopped because he knew the power of God. He knew that it was better to trust in God always. So what will I be remembered for? Well, I'm far from perfect, but I hope that people remember me for a few generally nice things. But above all, I hope that I'm remembered for obeying my calling from God and telling people the good news of Jesus in a dark and sinful world. How about you? What will people remember you for? You could do a lot worse than have Acts 26, verses 19 to 20, carved on your headstone. Amen.